The ninth chapter of the book of St. Mark, we'll read verses 1 through 8. St. Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. If you have that passage, would you say amen?
Amen.
And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The word of the Lord. Well, in verses 31 through 38 of the previous chapter, 8, it's where we'll find Jesus foretelling his death and his resurrection. It seems highly appropriate then that in the beginning of this chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured in verse 2, or changed in form, as that word is defined. Three of his disciples, not all 12, but three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, were invited to join Jesus and follow him up a high mountain where he was transfigured before them. Verse 1 says that he said to them, "I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death or die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." It's been an assumption, a strong assumption with some evidence, that this particular verse 1 actually belongs in the previous chapter 8. As a matter of fact, in the Latin Vulgate, it is a part of chapter number 8. So if we also assume that this verse, along with the discourse of chapter 8, Jesus there foretells his death and his resurrection. And then the verse, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death or die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." To a certain extent, in the latter portion of chapter 8, Jesus is talking about his humiliation. That is, his forthcoming death and then the resurrection. Chapter 9, however, is a preview of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. The transfiguration would fulfill what Jesus had just stated to the crowd. "There are some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom coming with power." Verse 2 then says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, as we read, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he transfigured before them. here Peter and James and John, comrades in the faith, we could say, and certainly representative of the entire 12 of the Lord's disciples, are taken up with Jesus into this high mountain. There was no announcement before they began this track up the mountain, based upon what we know. But it was not unusual that Jesus would perform miracles that were witnessed by not the full company of apostles, but a few. And here we have that case, Peter, James, and John, who some would say are in the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. Key apostles or disciples are taken to this high mountain. Now, according to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the number of sufficient witnesses to certify any event or decision, whether it be judicial or civil, is a minimum of two or three witnesses. And it's interesting that Jesus takes three witnesses with him up on this mountain. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says, in regarding legal matters, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 regarding spiritual matters, as the first dealt with civil matters, it says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you," and this is the Apostle Paul talking, "every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Verse 2, Jesus says, the Bible says, I should say that Jesus took with him three witnesses up to this mountain. There's something else that is interesting about this passage, and that is the mountain experience. Some say the mountaintop experience. Mountains have played a very significant role in the work of God. A place for significant spiritual events or even revelations by God, particularly in the Old Testament. Remember Noah's Ark, and certainly you do, and where it rested on top of Mount Ararat, where the floodwaters receded in Genesis 8. Abraham journeyed up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, and it was there at the command of God that he was told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And here it says, he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Again, Genesis 22. We know the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on the mountain of God called Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, also in the book of Genesis. Then in the book of Exodus, we have the following scripture, and I quote, "Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel," or a manifestation of God. Again, Exodus 24. And we know that in the New Testament, there are also some instances where mountains had played some significant part of God's revelation through Christ, or the Lord Jesus saying some significant words. St. Matthew chapter 5, it says this, "Seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." There, Jesus would go on and teach what we know as the Beatitudes. In St. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, we have this record. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. There's something interesting about mountains. The 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 10, the Apostle John, some call him John the Revelator, he wrote these words, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the whole city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, I'm not about to compare my meager experience with any of these experiences we've just related in the Bible. But I can say that while living in Chattanooga, Tennessee many years ago, that I lived at the foot of Signal Mountain. And one of my favorite things to do would be to go up that small mountain and sit there and to be able to look out over the city and pray for a little while. Just enjoy the view. We know that people climb mountains for a hobby. As best I know, they don't get paid to do that. For some reason, they enjoy climbing mountains. And I would assume that the challenge of that, once they have reached the top, must be energizing. But let me conclude the point about mountains in a story by Glenn Paul. He says, and I quote, "Mountains are not only for people going up, but also for God coming down." It's almost as if God is saying, if you come up here, I'll meet you there. It's safe to say that mountains are places God has chosen for special spiritual significance and even divine revelations from time to time in the Bible. Verse 3 says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The same event captured in Matthew 17, the account says that Jesus' face shone as the sun. Have you ever tried to look in the face of the sun? And his garments became white as light. It's unbearable to the human eye, the glory that Jesus displayed. So not only Jesus, his person, changed in appearance, but also the clothing that he was wearing. His clothes became radiant and intensely white. The radiance of the face of Jesus alone with his clothes, which were white as the light, directs our minds to contemplate the purity of Jesus. One untouched or unsullied and free from the stain of sin. Everything about the Lord Jesus reflects the glory that he has had with the Father from all eternity. It's like Jesus was taking off his earthly clothes and revealing who he really was to these disciples. Notice this brighter than bright glory of Christ. It was not shared with Moses and Elijah. They didn't gleam like this. They didn't transfigure. Neither was Christ's glory shared with any of these three disciples along with Moses and Elijah. Only Jesus transfigured before them. Well, the Bible's trying to tell us something about this. Of course, one of the main things that I take away from this passage and want to relate to you is that this glory is exclusively Jesus. This glory is exclusive to the Lord Jesus. It is this exclusivity of divinity that certifies that Jesus is God in human flesh. Hebrews 1, Verses 1 through the first clause of verse 3 says, long ago and many times and in many places, God spoke to the Father, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You remember that seminal text in the first chapter of St. John, verse 14 particularly. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now regarding the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of St. John, Jesus said these words, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is not a new phenomenon that the disciples experienced. Jesus is revealing who he has been as well as who he is from all eternity. He is very God of very God. The glory so now apparent and awesome to the disciples was seemingly masked or hidden by the self-humiliation of Christ, housed in a human body for 33 and a half years, but is now fully revealed to them. It is just now that our Lord allowed these three persons, these three partners in the gospel, Peter, James, and John, to see this revelation for themselves, that they might know beyond a shadow of a doubt the extent of the glory Jesus possesses as the eternal Son of God. This display of glory is the disciples' personal assurance and promise of the vindicating and triumphal resurrection of Jesus Christ in full glory after his gruesome death, which he will soon experience, just as the scriptures have said. These three disciples caught a glimpse of the glorified body of Christ and what his body will be like after this aforementioned death and resurrection. The transfiguration is a preview of Christ's post-resurrection glory, and it reminds all who observed it then, as well as those of us who read about it now and believe it. It is the fact that Jesus is no powerless victim of Rome's perceived authority by landing on a cross, but Jesus Christ is the overcoming, glorious Savior of the world. William Lane, in his commentary on the book of Mark, reminds us what these, actually the second part of chapter 8, that's the foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection, as well as this account of Jesus' transfiguration in the first 8 verses of chapter 9. He says what it reminds us is that God is sovereign over the direction of history. There's nothing happening here with Jesus or you or me, any of us who belong to Christ, that's out of the control of God's hands. And I say to you that the events leading up to, including the arrest, the crucifixion, and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not because of the spirit of defiant humanity, but is solely determined by the sovereign will of God. What this display of the pure glory of Jesus Christ on this mountain says to all of us, that Jesus Christ reigns now and forever. He is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your exquisite power and dominion. Thank you that you're on our side, that we have the favor of God upon us. And Lord, having the glorified Christ on our side, who can be against us, since God is for us? We thank you, dear God, for the revelation of who you are. Something that neither of these three disciples, representing not only the apostles, but representing humanity itself. You did, O Lord, what none of us can do, because we are not yet glorified in reality. We've been glorified with you, but we've not as of yet experienced it in our bodies. But one day we shall. O Lord, help us as we contemplate you, that no matter what circumstances, no matter what tests or trials beset us, you are our Savior. Not only the one who succumbed to the death on the cross, but you are our Savior, being raised from the dead. And we thank you, Lord, that you have ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You're glorious in power and personality. We look to you for all that we need and all we desire to be. We praise you, for we ask it in the name of Jesus and with great thanks. Amen.